Ephesians 3.
For this reason, I, Paul. Well, we could do that, but we won't. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. As I consider this book of Philippians, its theme, attitude and disposition is joy. Joy rooted in the reality of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of who he is, the knowledge of what he has done, and the knowledge of my own life, forgiveness, and hope that is in Jesus Christ. As I think of this in my own readings of this book, I have chapter 1 as Christ is my passion. Chapter 2, Christ is my pattern. In chapter 3, now we come to what he says near the very end of the passage I read, Christ is my prize. He is that one whom I pursue. And so he moves on here, and interestingly, with these words, finally. And you would say, finally, I still have two more chapters left. He sounds like a preacher, saying he's about to be done and keeps going on. In fact, D.A. Carson told an account of that kind of thing, that the child asked, what does the pastor mean when he says, finally? And the father says, nothing. But Paul, in his finally, is saying a lot. In his finally, our Bibles try to take that original language and try to put it in a way that is close as it can be. We probably so then is probably going to be a better idea for it. It is a transition. And maybe in one sense, really, I've set forth and I've laid the ground for all that I really believe is important and upon a foundation for which I will make my further remarks. And it may have that kind of idea. I've laid the foundation with regard to what I think of Christ and what we are to do in terms of the pattern of our living informed by Christ. Now he moves on. And he moves on with the affectionate term. We know that this is a very personal letter. In fact, not only is this letter very personal, in some other reading, all the letters to the Macedonians, the Church of Macedonia in Philippi and Thessalonica, are very tender personal letters to Paul. These were churches themselves already undergoing opposition and persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ, churches themselves that received the word in the midst of those things as the word of God. And so Paul has a very tender heart toward this church. But he reminds them finally, and it's almost like this is the point, rejoice in the Lord. And before he comes into this in this incredible exposition that he will really of what it means to be a Christian and what a Christian is focused on, he gives us kind of an introductory remark that is almost a summation. Remember this in all of what I'm about to say and what I've said. Rejoice. And this is really the blessing. This is something that we ought to learn. This is something that pastors have to learn, that I have to be reminded of, and what Paul reminded even the Corinthians. He says, we are workers for your joy. And really, if the instruction, if the course of ministry, or the course even of our nurturing of our children does not lead to, out of the gospel, a disposition of joy. And again, I'm talking about a disposition of joy, that deep-rooted contentment, satisfaction, delight in who God is and my relationship with him and the life that he leads me in, then there's something wrong. Christianity is not a sour and dour enterprise. It is the most blessed calling and the most blessed privilege that we can have. And so this aspect of Christianity, this ought to be manifested in our lives. Our lives should not be a ball and chain. Christ has lifted it. The Pharisees would not lift a finger, but Christ was lifted up on the cross that we ourselves might enter into a relationship with God. Not in our own power, not by our own merit, not in our own strength or anything else, but by the very merits and strength and help of Christ himself. And so we come with that. And so this very disposition which he seeks to encourage in us is one that we ought to maintain. And I would submit to you, as he will come and begin to speak forth the truth and bring that out more plainly to us, even as he encounters an error here, that one of the best ways to encounter error is to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. It is with our contentment, our satisfaction, our delight in what we possess in Jesus Christ that we ourselves shall stand against anything that would move us away from thinking highly of him, dearly of him, contentedly and with full satisfaction and awe of him. And that's what always gets Paul's ire up. It is anything that detracts from the glory and beauty and all sufficiency of our confidence and trust and delight in Jesus Christ. And so that's really what we're going to see is he opens up with an error that he is concerned that the saints themselves will be exposed to. And it's by common consent, the error is, and it's really just, you have to read behind the lines, because it's interesting, as Paul addresses a lot of errors, he doesn't go necessarily into the details of the errors. He goes back to the truth concerning Christ. But we're going to see this error, and it's really in this warning that is opened up in verse 2. This triple warning, beware, 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 beware of the dogs, beware, beware of those evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, and really the word is, beware of the mutilation. My Bible says, says basically the false circumcision. So there is something that he is concerned about and something with which he himself will seek to inform the saints. And so there is this common consent that the error that he's confronting here is his anticipation of that which, if I may use the word, dogged him for all the decades that he did minister, and that is the Judaizers. And now, as I think about this and as we think about it ourselves, realize that this is not really an issue for us very much anymore when the church is predominantly Gentile. But back in those early days of Christ, and you will remember them in your reading of the book of Acts, for example, there were Judaizers, there were those who were professors of Christ who themselves thought that if you wanted to be a complete Christian, if you really were going to enter into the full benefits of the gospel, then that you yourself had to be circumcised. You had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. That's what we find, for example, in Acts chapter 1, chapter 15, verses 1 and 5. And this came up as how do Gentiles now relate to the living God? How does the gospel bring us into relationship to God? What is required of us with regard to that relationship if we would be those who are part of the new covenant community? The old covenant mark was the sign of circumcision. And that was the identifying physical mark on a physical people with regard to a relationship they had with the invisible and great God. And it was their perspective that you had to partake of that particular sign, as it were. And so Paul is confronting that. He's confronting that because he is concerned that, in other words, what they're doing is saying, you know, faith in Christ, yes and amen, some of them, but you've got to actually become a Jew. You had to become like a Jew. You had to enter into their covenant, in the old covenant way, and you had to set your focus on the old covenant structure and law. And so Paul is adamant against this, and so adamant that these very terms themselves are stark, striking, sarcastic. We might even say politically incorrect. He could get canceled for this. But no, this is what he thinks of this error. And this is how he approaches it without defining it. He knew that they would come every place that Paul went and preached faith in Jesus Christ for acceptance, forgiveness, pardon, and full relationship forever with God was on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. He was absolutely adamant that you could not add anything to that. Christ was completely sufficient in all that he has done for the sake of our souls. And faith itself is absolutely receives all of what he has done in those blessings. And so as he comes there, that may be how we may understand him. This is the one who's going to say, as with regard to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This is the one who himself was the supreme Judaizer, but had nothing to do with Messiah, wanted to do everything he could to wipe out that sect and that leader. This is what he was. Now it's this man, and by conversion, who now becomes the zealot with regard to the purity of the gospel through faith in Christ alone. And so notice here, and I'm going to open it up this way, just looking to what I just call it, the triple warning. It's the triple warning here. And they're, it's cutting, it's sharp irony. He calls them dogs. That's their character. Now we would say, dogs are sweet little things. You know, we have a love affair with dogs in the country, you know, and it's man's best friend, you know, and I could go into how much money people pay veterinarians to take care of their dogs and all that stuff. I love dogs, but I don't have one. But in that day, Dog was not a term of endearment. Dog was a term of extreme contempt. The worst thing you could call a person was a dog. Because as far as everybody was concerned, dogs were filthy, impure scavengers going all over the place eating garbage and filth and unburied corpses and their own vomit. That was the perspective of dogs. They came in, they were pariahs. They would come in and mess up the public order and peace. And really, by using this very term, he is describing them that way. Basically, you men, you teachers, you false ones, trying to bring in something more than what the gospel calls for concerning right relationship with God through Jesus Christ by faith, you are dirty and profane. In fact, it's almost an ironous mocking of them, because that was the view the Judaizers had of Gentiles, that they were dogs. They were apart from the covenant. And so what Paul is doing is coming right at them. And he's saying, and he's warning about them, have nothing to do with those dogs. Then he goes on, their conduct. Notice how he describes their labors, their evil workers. They, as Paul will say in other letters, saw themselves as servants of righteousness, promoting the righteousness that comes from the law and disregarding the righteousness which is found in the Son. And so Paul calls them, they think they're basically those who are doing a good work, where Paul basically says there's nothing heroic about what you're doing. It's absolutely hellish. You are now making disciples twice the children of hell that you are apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You're evil workers. You're undoing the good work. And then finally, their creed. My version says the false circumcision, but it's really a word that just simply means mutilation. He takes a word that is katatome. Katatome is the word for circumcision. It means to cut around. And then he says, "You're not the paratome. Paratome. You're not the ones who cut around. You're the katatome. That's the word he uses. You are the ones who cut to pieces." In other words, you're not bringing about anything that does any good. All that you're doing is butchering the gospel. You are ministers of a hack job of what God Himself has set up. I mean the language is pretty strong. It's a very sarcastic thing. You are butcherers, and it's interesting. Oh, John Eady, one of my favorite commentators back in the 1800s, he says they're slashers. Slashers. I mean, you can put it all together, and Paul just makes it very clear. Beware of the curs, beware of the criminals, beware of the cutters. It's that graphic. Get away from that kind of idea. And that kind of thought, those kind of people that are in some way replacing faith in Christ as the basis of acceptance with God and belonging to His people, or seeking to enhance or advance or make it better by your own old rituals or your own obedience to the law of God. Because there is no way you can do that. And that's His concern. That's His concern. Walter Hansen says, and this is, I think, a very excellent word that can be applied in many ways to a lot of things, but here it is. Without faith in Christ by the work of the Spirit of God, even the most sacred rite or ritual is merely a physical act and a meaningless performance with no spiritual value at all. Human ritual, human performance. This is the idea, something that we can do, having, as he will say, confidence in the flesh. Something that we can do to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. Something that we can do to show a righteousness that God commends. No, there is nothing at all. Amen. So what he does, and here it is, and this is, I think this is where I'm going to say finally. Finally in the sense, okay, here's the point. So what are we? What is a Christian to be? What are we? And he gives us this in verse 3. He says, it is not by the cutting of the flesh. It's by the circumcision of the Spirit of God of your own hearts. We are the circumcision, he says. We don't need an act. We are the ones whom God, by his Spirit in regeneration, has changed and made new creation in Jesus Christ. We are the ones who experience by the work of the Spirit of God what that old ritual itself pointed to and anticipated, and that is not just simply a cutting of flesh, but a new heart, a new spirit, a new covenant. Amen. We are the circumcision. We are the ones who are the community of God's grace. But what is so wonderful is the way he describes us. He describes us in three ways here. And this is where we begin to look and just say, is this what we are? You know, it starts, are we a people that rejoice? But does this characterize what we are? And notice how he begins. And these are glorious words. Here's what we are. There are no commands here. This is what we are. And I would say, you know, you'd want to just say, well, this is what we should be doing. This is what we are. This is what the true community of Christ is all about. We worship in the Spirit of God first. We worship in the Spirit of God. And again, the whole, it is in the present tense. And in other words, we are worshiping in the Spirit of God. We are a worshiping people. That's what we are. I call it a distinctive service. It's a distinctive service because he uses a distinctive word here that's used for worship. And oftentimes we think of worship as what we're doing now. We think of it as gathering at a particular hour in a particular place and engaging in particular activities such as singing and praising, praying, hearing the word of God, and fellowshipping together. And that is part of it. Or maybe we're thinking of those daily devotions, those private acts. Again, when we set aside time, set aside place, and engage in particular aspects of reading, meditation, study, or whatever. And those things are all appropriately, yes, worship. But the word that he uses here is not limited to those specific things. It's not the fact that we get together every Lord's Day, and that is part of it. But this word is a larger word. It has a broader sense. It speaks of religious service offered to God. It's service offered to God. And in the context in which it's used, it's never used in like a particular setting or a particular activity. It's broader than that. The reality is that our lives are to be characterized by the service of God. Now, just a couple of verses here. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, when John is born, gives his praise, sounds his praise. And in verse 74, as he praises God for what he's done, he says that he has redeemed us that we might serve him. That we might serve him without fear. And again, reminding us of Philippians chapter 1, being fearless. Without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. There is no limitation of what our lives is. We've been redeemed to serve him. And that's what worship is. Worship is devoted service to God. Romans 12:1, if you want to know how that takes place, the same word is used. I urge you, therefore, brethren, on account of the mercies of God. The motivation is mercy. The act is this, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, it is the lifetime offering of all that we have and all that we are to God. We worship when we leave here. We worship in our jobs. We are to worship in our home settings. We are to worship in every aspect of our life. We are always ourselves now devotees, God-fearers, and walking in the fear of God, seeking to carry out the will and pleasure of God. All of life is to be given over to Him. Motivated by that, whether it's praying or singing a song or listening to a sermon or making a bed or changing a diaper or mowing the lawn or helping someone in need. That's what we do. God is in our minds and His service is in our hearts and His mercies attend us. And so we actively, gladly give ourselves up, our whole selves, fleshed out in a daily offering to God. And it says, by the Holy Spirit. Because if I just leave it at all that I just said, you basically would just lose heart. Oh, no. How can I do that? How can I keep my mind right? How can I approach my job, my studies, my family, all my relationships, all that I do in a sense with the sense of the reality of the presence and the greatness of God Himself? It is by the Holy Spirit. It is by the Spirit of God. He is the dynamic, active agent that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. It is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God who is working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Spurgeon said as he would come to the pulpit, it was his constant prayer, I need the Spirit. I need the Spirit. I need the Spirit. But he needed the Spirit as much as walking up to the pulpit as he did walking out into the streets. So do we. As we would live this life, this is the life which I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God. And it's by the Spirit whom He has given, this life in the Spirit. And so it is this, it's our whole life is energized by the Spirit's living in us. We've been rescued from dead works. By Christ Jesus. Just simply empty service, outward work, just simply showing up, just simply a fleshly appearance or fleshly labors, He has taken us, and the purpose is that everything that we do, our heart is not far from Him, but near to Him and devoted to what He's doing in our lives. And this requires the Spirit working in our lives. By the Spirit, our lives and services become living and holy ones. It's not our external actions or our external activities or our external rituals. It's the inwrought work of the Spirit of God. And it is a blessing, dear saints, He's granted that to us. Amen. I think sometimes the charismatics, I think they exalt what you would call the gifts of the Spirit because of their own lack of what I would say is a pneumatology of the Spirit of God Himself. You know, what does the Spirit do? Jesus has done everything. What does the Spirit do? Well, let's find Him a job. Oh, I know what He'll do. He'll do acts of miracle, healing, tongues, da-da-da-da-da. The fact is, we have no life apart from the Spirit. Amen. We can't walk apart from the Spirit. Apart from me, Jesus says you can do nothing, and He sent the Spirit that we would be able in everything we do bring glory to Him. We need the Spirit. We rely on the Spirit. And this is what it is. This is what we are. Whenever the Spirit moves the heart to gratitude, then there's praise. Whenever the Spirit of God Himself touches our souls with some spiritual need of another, okay, then at that point there is prayer and there is service for that other. When the Spirit of God touches our consciences with the idea that we ourselves have gone astray, or that our spiritual condition is weak and failing, or that we ourselves have offended Him, then the Spirit of God brings us to conviction and then brings us to the Redeemer Himself who covers our sins. In all of these things, the Spirit of God is at work. The Spirit strengthens our weak frames. Your gentleness, the psalmist says, makes us great. By God, I can rush upon a wall and leap upon a troop, he says. And I just love the term, your gentleness makes us great. And it is that Spirit of God Himself that makes us great, that gives us the ability to do what God calls us to do, that makes us distinctively worshipers of God, a life lived for the glory of God. We live, we walk, we're led in a life of sacred service by the Spirit. That's the first one. The second one is this. That marks us. That ought to mark us. We are worshipers. We aren't just simply people who have a religion and have a practice of religion. We are a people who have a life, and a life that is from above and that is heavenly. And then we have a focus unlike any other. We glory in Christ Jesus. I mean, isn't it interesting? Well, you might say, I don't know if you noticed, you said, how many songs did we sing about Jesus today? Well, would you be surprised? Should we be surprised that the great hymns would be about Him who has done it all? Should we be surprised? The hymn books are full of it, and heaven will be full of the praises and is of the praises of God and the Lamb. But here it is, we are the ones who glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know what some of your versions say, but the word is boast. It's boast. And this is holy boasting. This is good boasting. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:30, coming from Jeremiah 9:34. Yeah, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this is the glorious thing. The Amplified Version says this. It says, we as Christians exalt in glory and take pride in Jesus Christ. Amen. We make Him, actually, He's made Himself, and by the Spirit of God, He becomes to us the whole focus of our life. He is the one who is central. And I'll use this. We put all our marbles, all our spiritual marbles in one bag. Him. Amen. And bag is a cheap word. It's a crude word. But listen, everything that pertains to our souls, everything that pertains to the forgiveness of sins, everything that pertains to anything that we need before God or ever receive from God is all found in and through Jesus Christ. We can't make enough of Him. We're only in our right minds when we're all about Him. And so this is where he's going with all of this. We glory in Him alone. And so it's a boast. And I call it a boast of delight. A boast of delight is what it is. We are those who are always recognizing and rejoicing the supreme excellence of Jesus Christ. Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairer than 10,000s upon 10,000s. There is none other that is more fair and more loved, more delighted in, more satisfaction in all of our lives, in all of our relationships, in all things that we can have than Jesus Christ Himself. This is what the church is. It's not Christless. It's Christ full of Him and of His praises. As we recognize, and this is what he's going to do, even as he counters this idea of trying to add anything to the person and work and accomplishments of Jesus Christ by some cheap ritual and by some kind of strenuous yoke that no one could bear in the Old Testament themselves. Christ has lifted it, he's removed it. And so we ourselves, as Paul says, whatever things were gained to me of all of the old economy, it's all rubbish and it's loss for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. Amen. The church realizes more than anybody else, and it's manifested in our lives, that he is supreme, supremely excellent, supremely desirable. That's why I think the Puritans, they couldn't help but read the Song of Songs as a love letter to Christ. They couldn't perceive of kind of a distance, as it were, where the love is expressed at its highest expression between a groom and a bride than that which Christ has with his church. And so this is it, and this is the way. There is none more glorious. There is none more that we could think about. For to us to live is Christ. That's what the church is all about. We never get tired of hearing him. And we should never get tired just having a discussion last night. We should never get tired not only of speaking the gospel to one another. Of speaking of our Savior, reminding one another of our Savior. We ought to be, in a really sense, monotonic, in the best sense. We've got one tune, and it is our King. It is our Lord. It is our Savior. It is the Lamb of Glory. That's what we do. We rejoice in him. A Christless day, a Christless conversation, a Christless sermon, a Christless action is absolute to us rubbish. It's all about him. Amen. And that's what is going here. This is the one who is our prophet, has revealed the will of God and revealed God himself, the precious revelation of God. He is our priest. He is on the highest place now, sympathetic himself, having taken our place, conscious of the very trials that we ourselves have undergone, tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin, and yet himself, having conquered for us, is now in heaven communicating his strength and virtue to us, that we might stand in the trials and we might persevere. There is no one like him. We owe everything to him. Why we are still here today, why we are still wanting to worship him and love him and sing his praises, is all because, not because of us and our resolve. We don't trust in our resolve. We don't trust in our intentions. We trust in the intentions and the resolve and the faithfulness of our Christ. Because he will not fail. He will not forsake us, nor will he leave us. And as I say this, this boast of delight, in other words, yes, how can we but boast of him? And we boast in our praises, but a boast is also a confidence. It's a boast of confidence. Why are we all about him? Why are we all about him? We are certainly all about him because there is none like him in heaven or on earth. There is nothing like him in the Trinity, as it were, as a part of that Trinity. He is God and man, embracing our humanity. There is none like him, none greater than him, none who has done more than him. This is our Christ. And so he cannot help but be the object of our delight. But as he is the object of our delight, why is it that we rejoice in that great one? Because he's done everything for our poor, dead, and damned souls. He saved us by what he has done, what he has endured. He's done what we could not do. He has secured what we could never secure. He has borne a wrath and judgment that is fully satisfied, that will not be satisfied on those in hell, for they themselves will bear it forever and ever and ever. And he, in that moment on Calvary's cross, took all of it and drank it all for us in the beauty of his deity and humanity. It's all been answered. All God's claims against us have been satisfied. All his wrath and justice has been satisfied. Christ has become the focus point, the very focal point of the place through which God himself, the eternal, holy, righteous, merciful, sweet, loving God, will carry out every one and magnify every single one of his attributes right there on Calvary's cross. A God who is just, righteous, loving, merciful. It all meets at Calvary. And it meets in the person of Jesus Christ, because it flows that mercy flows out of him to us. This one who humbled himself, I mean, all of these things, this one who made himself nothing, taking up our nature and then humbled himself in that nature to the point of death on a cross for the sake of our souls, how can we not trust in him? That's what it is. We trust in him. We don't disparage his work. We trust in, and again, that it all goes around again to the whole idea of that rejoicing. We stand forgiven. Reading the book of Hebrews, there is no longer any consciousness of sin. You go, wait a second, I still have that. Yeah, but here's the consciousness that you don't have. You have the consciousness of sin. Yes, those things where our flesh still remains and its ruin still, in a certain sense, infects us. But the fact is, the consciousness of sin as being accounted against us is gone. Amen. We live under the free, full, forever forgiveness of God. We walk under his favor. We walk in his steadfast love and according to his steadfast faithfulness. That is the realm that we live in, even as we live in a troubled place, troubling ourselves, troubled by others. But where God is concerned, we have peace, and he delights in us through Christ. That's what we enjoy. How can we not be his confidence? Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Amen. In other words, the boast includes what the confidence is. That in Christ's death, I died to sin. In Christ's resurrection, I rose to life to live unto God. For his glory, worshiping him in the Spirit. Amen. There isn't anything else. Indeed, this ought to be the theme, you see. This is the whole picture that he has of this glorious in him. God said, he became what? Our wisdom, our sanctification, our righteousness, and our redemption. Is there anything else that we need? No, I am the way. I am the life. I am the truth. I am the shepherd. I am the bread. What else do we need? And all that we need, he is. And that's the glory of, that's why we glory in him. And our glory is one of a satisfaction and admiration and delight. And it's a boast indeed that this is the one upon whom my soul hangs and my welfare exists. And he is faithful. And he himself has been exalted. And if in weakness he conquered the devil and canceled out my sin, what will he do now in his glory? Will he not accomplish all things? Will he not do what he has come to do and bring all of history and all of the kings and judges of the earth and all creation to his nail-pierced feet in the last day? This is what we look to. This is the one in whom is all our delight. He is fullness of wisdom, fullness of grace, fullness of truth. We have none other, and we want none other. That's our boast. And then the third boast, the boast of satisfaction, the boast of confidence and trust. We trust in him. Now I'll just call it the boast of, what did I call it? This was kind of a hard heading for me. The boast of telling. We boast, we tell. Those who, you know, I'd say it this way. We're not just simply boasters. We ought to be boosters. You know, listen, we want to tell of what he's done. Amen. I like that old, now I'm trying to think of the, I know Robbie will be able to tell me who it was. But it was a song, it's got to tell somebody. I can't remember the guy. What? No. Okay, I'm not going to go to him for Christian music. Bob Dylan. Okay, one of his albums. No, it's, I can't remember it. But it was a ballad that he sang. It was a ballad that he wrote of the healing of Jairus' daughter. And you remember at the end of that account, Jesus says, "Don't say a word." And then the song goes, Jesus said to him, "Say not a word." And then the song pauses. And then he goes, "Got to tell somebody. I've got to tell somebody. I've got to tell somebody what Jesus did for me." You know, and that always struck me. Got to tell somebody. In other words, it's a boast of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus took that demonized man and undemonized him and says, "Go, you know, you can't come with me. Just go back to your own people." And it says this, "He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." Listen, our boasting ought to be a boosting of Jesus Christ. In other words, listen, this is what we're all about. This is what we live for. This is what we are as the true circumcision. We are lovers, admirers, satisfied, delighting, trusting, confiding all our souls, and indeed it can't be contained. We can sing it in our praises, but let it also be said and heard in our conversation. We can't stop, "I got to tell somebody." And that's what he's done. That's the Christian life. It's a Christ-exalting life. And we feel the insufficiency that Charles Wesley felt. "Oh, that I had 1,000 tongues to speak my Redeemer's praise." You know? "Oh, that I had a sharper, clearer mind to be able to declare it and think on it." And again, God, by His Spirit, as we seek Him to glorify the Son and worship as we ought, will give us that grace. And that's what we look for. Jesus is the center. He's to be the center of it all, our worship, our trust, our righteousness, our gratitude, our love, our hope, everything. And then I'm going to shut this thing down, okay, with the third, because I will deal with this one later. It says we put no confidence in the flesh. Amen. We put no confidence in the flesh. And as he's saying that, you know, in the back of at least in their minds, it's that rite of circumcision, something that we can do with our hands. You know, but he's going beyond that. He's going beyond that. In our flesh, he's really just speaking of in our humanity. We put no confidence in this fallen, frail frame of humanity. If we're going to live in a manner that's pleasing to God, if we're going to glorify Him, it is by Christ and the Spirit. There is no other way. And we don't boast in anything else. That's really what it is. It's just simply that what I am, where I was born, what race I belong to, what educational opportunities I've had, all of my achievements, all of my accolades, all anything that I can do, all of my possessions, all of my talents, all of my abilities, all of my wealth, whatever that may be, we put no confidence in it at all. And Paul will, I'm not going to go through it. I will next week, Lord willing, go through those things. He says, "Look, I had confidence in those things." I mean, if anybody wants to have confidence in being the chief Jew, I'm the chief Jew. Nobody could out-Jew me. And that's really what he's saying. "I'll play your game, but let me tell you," and this is what he really says here, "and I'll beat every one of you. I far more." And when he lays it out. And basically what he's doing is saying, "I don't care what your ethnicity is. I don't care what your race is. I don't care what your natural background is. I don't care what your zeal and sincerity is. I don't care what your traditions are and all of those things. If you're resting on any of those things but Jesus Christ, you are resting on a frail foundation, I guess what I would call a hill of sand, waiting for the hurricane to hit. There's nothing. Our confidence is in Christ Jesus alone. There's only two options. It's either glorying in myself or putting confidence in glorying in Jesus Christ. And they're mutually exclusive. We come worshiping, adoring, trusting, believing, declaring, growing in grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we are here for. That's what he has given for us to do. And we have this, just close with these words of a commentator. When Christ is seen in the beauty of his supreme excellence and the all-sufficiency of his work, the response of the circumcised heart is a life of worshipful service that is empowered by the Spirit of God and rests completely on the finished work of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This is who we are. This is who we are by God's grace. We come to this table and we are now reminded how what became such that we are what we are. And it was the faith look. It was the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for us that we might stand in the presence of God with our heads up as our Father, rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins and a standing that is forever. Let us pray.